Bible, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. Isaiah, chapter 64. We're going to read a handful of verses, beginning with the first verse of this great chapter. Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 1. Last night, I dealt with revival from the standpoint of that which hinders revival, and we identified the great hindrance of revival as being backsliddenness among the people of God, and more particularly, perpetual backsliding, or backsliding that extends over a period of time. Now, tonight I want to deal with, again, that which hinders revival, and this is one manifestation of backsliddenness. And I could state it like this. One of the things that hinders the coming of revival is an absence of burden for revival, or a lack of appetite for the things of God on the part of the people of God. If you study revival, you will discover that preceding every great move of God that there has ever been in the history of the church, there have always been some people, oftentimes not very many, sometimes just a handful, but there have always been some people who began to get a taste for something more than they were experiencing in their spirituality and in their church worship experience. They began to hunger and thirst, and out of that hunger and thirst for more of the Lord was born intercession and hot-hearted praying. And out of that hot-hearted panting after God, then the Lord began to move and stir, and revival came. There has never been, and I may be so bold as to say, there will never be a move of God in spiritual awakening until there is some remnant of people in that congregation, whatever congregation it happens to be. There's going to have to be some remnant of people who says enough is enough. Enough of this death, enough of going through the motions of religion. We insist on God being real in our church service. Now, that's the heart of Isaiah, and what I'm reading tonight is an example of this kind of burden that you and I, every one of us who name the name of Christ, ought to seek God for this burden until it becomes a part of us, until we become living reincarnation, so to speak, of the burden of Isaiah. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causing the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Now do you see what Isaiah sees as he looked at the religious scene? He said, I don't see anybody burdened. I don't see anybody stirring himself to take hold of God and to cry out for those showers of blessing that we sang about tonight. No man, he says, calls upon thy name. No one stirs up himself to take hold of thee. And thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Revival praying. And that's what this is. This is a revival prayer. You notice in this passage, Isaiah is not talking about the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. He's addressing the Lord. So what we're reading in these verses is just the printed record of the burden that this man of God carried for Holy Ghost revival. There's a lot of praying going on around most churches and most revival meetings, but there's not much revival praying going on today. Revival praying is as different from ordinary prayer
as Niagara Falls is different from a leaky faucet. There's something urgent and forceful and desperate and intense and hungry about revival praying. It's a focused kind of praying. There's a time to pray about physical needs and hurting people. There's a time to pray for all kinds of specifics in our lives. It's appropriate to address anything to our Father. But revival praying is very pointed. It's very sharp in its desire. It's very clear in its purpose. Dale Faisenfeld founded the ministry that is still functioning long after his homegoing, called Life Action Ministries. He wrote a book on revival called A Blaze for His Glory. And in that book, Faisenfeld said this: prayer is to revival what labor is to childbirth. And I don't know that we could find a more apt picture. No child has ever been born into the world that there wasn't a lady, a woman, who labored in bringing the child to birth. No revival has ever come to the people of God that there weren't some people somewhere, that there wasn't some remnant of men and women of God who were laboring before the Lord, burdened and consumed with an appetite to see the reality of God. Now, I want you to notice tonight two things from the prayer of Isaiah. That is, if the Lord gives utterance, we might just deal with one of them. I'm perfectly content with doing that. There are two things I see in these verses, but one of them I really want us to get a grip on tonight. Revival praying, from the example and the life and the testimony of Isaiah, revival praying involves two elements. First of all, you'll notice that Isaiah sought the Lord for a divine disturbance. He said, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." Isaiah sought the Lord for a divine disturbance. Now, there are two parts to that statement. I want to break it apart and talk about both of them for a moment. First of all, it is vital for us to understand tonight that revival praying is all about seeking the Lord. Now, that ought to be so obvious it goes without saying, but I'm afraid it's not something we can afford to assume that everyone knows. Isaiah was hungry for God. He wasn't hungry for more religion. He wasn't seeking God for religious experience. He was seeking God Himself. He said, "Lord, rip heaven open and step down out of heaven. I want to see God be real." That was the burden of Isaiah's heart. He was sick and tired of dead religion and powerless programs. He was desperate to see a manifestation of the living God among His people. By the way, when I read Isaiah 64, I do it remembering Isaiah 6. Do you know what happened in Isaiah 6? Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." See, Isaiah knew what it was like for God to be real. He had experienced the reality of God. He had been in the glory of God. And he was saying in Isaiah 64, "Lord, do it again, and do it on a larger scale now. I don't want to just see Your glory. I want the whole church world to see Your glory. Step down in the middle of this religious mess we're in." Bill Stafford made a statement one time. He said, "If you've ever been in the fire, you'll never be happy in the smoke." You know why so many Christians are perfectly content with dead church? Because they've never known anything else. I mean, that's all they know. What else is there? Sing a few songs, preach a little sermon, yawn through the service, and march back out to my carnal lifestyle. What else is there? They don't know there's a God who's real and wants to be real. They've never one time seen the glory of God. And folks, that is a tragedy tonight, that we've got generations of Christians who have never once even caught a glimpse of the holy God walking up and down the aisles of their church service. Oh, we ought to listen. That alone ought to burden us for revival. You say, "Oh God, I know there's got to be more than just church. I know there's got to be more than just religion." The psalmist said this, didn't he? In Psalm 42, remember this? He said, "As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God," he said. Praying for revival is not about seeking an emotional experience Although when revival comes, you will have emotional experiences. But praying for revival is not about seeking the emotional experience itself. Praying for revival is not about seeking some kind of spiritual zap that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy but leaves us unrepentant and unchanged. Revival praying is not about seeking promotion or recognition for ourselves. Many times when we pray for revival, what we're really praying for is bragging rights, so we can tell somebody else what God's done in our church or our denomination or our nation. That's not real revival prayer. Revival prayer is not about seeking some experience that elevates us above the rest so that we can gloat and feel superior and act as if we've got it all together and the church down the road's missing out. James 4:3 says, "We ask and do not receive because we ask amiss that we may consume it on our lust." Sometimes our praying for revival goes unanswered because our motives are impure and unclean. When we really get under the burden of revival, as Isaiah did, our focus is not on our experiences and our focus is not on our church or our denomination. Our focus is on the Lord. And we seek Him and we're greatly burdened by the marked absence of His glorious presence when we gather for worship. And we're full of yearning and a burning desire to see His name glorified as it should be. James A. Stewart, this is a great Scottish evangelist and revivalist, used of God as much as any man in this century has been used to see men saved. In Europe, in pre-World War II days, he saw hundreds of thousands of people brought into the kingdom. And then, following World War II, and in his later years, he came to America with a burden on his heart for revival in American Christianity. And he wrote some books on revival, and in one of those books called Opened Windows, he wrote these words, speaking of much of the church. Now, this was written in 1951. Understand that this problem that's choking the life out of the church is not a new problem. It's been around for generations. He saw it in 51 and wrote these words, and they could have been written to our generation today. He said of the majority of the church world, "They are evangelical and orthodox. They live a quiet, consistent Christian testimony. But something is sadly lacking. There is no desperation over the sinful conditions of a subnormal church." Now you see, some of us perhaps don't even see that that's a problem. If I'm evangelical and orthodox, if I'm living a quiet, consistent Christian testimony, what more is there? Friend, there is the glory of God. That's what there is. And it ought to bother us that we're not bothered, that we're having a lot of religion and very little of Jesus. So, revival praying is about seeking the Lord. It is born out of a passionate pant to see God manifested in His glory and His majesty, dispelling the darkness of dead religion and man's vain glory with the light of His reality. Tom Phillips, who worked with Billy Graham for many years and now has his own ministry, wrote a book on revival called Revival Signs. He says that he's encouraged that revival may be on the horizon because he's seeing, as he travels around the country, this sentiment in an increasing number of people. Oh God, do something. This is the voice of believers who want an end to the spiritual emptiness they feel in their own lives and in their nation. This is the voice of weariness, anger, and longing. This is the voice of people who feel dead inside and who want to live again, who have run out of human explanations and have only one option. Oh God, do something. Now that's exactly what Isaiah was praying. He was saying, oh God, do something. Now, I want you to notice, I said he sought the Lord, but I said he sought the Lord for a divine disturbance. I call it a divine disturbance. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. He was praying for a divine interruption. He wanted God to interrupt business as usual religion with His powerful presence. He was hungry for God to so come on the scene that the normal routine of religion would be intruded upon by the manifested presence of Holy God. Are you familiar with Major Ian Thomas? Ian Thomas is now in his upper 80s, still traveling America.
His schedule's almost as grueling as ours in the upper 80s. He wrote a number of books, has written a number of books, and in one of his books called If I Perish, I Perish, which is a little spiritual commentary on the book of Esther, he made this statement. He said, I am tired of religion. And when I read that, I stopped and said, glory to God, me too. Now, I don't know if you're sick of religion, but I can tell you I've had a gut full of it for both of us, if you're not. I've been in over 500 revival meetings now in the last 11 years of evangelism. I've had all the church I can stand. I'm just going to be honest with you. I am tired of religion, he said. And then he explained why. Listen to this. See if this rings something in your heart. Nothing is more boring than Christianity without Christ. Now, my soul, folk, he just said something. Nothing is more boring than going through the motions of Christian religion without the reality of Christ. Now, I know that you folks as a church are going through this study because Brother Jesse and I talked about it earlier, the Henry Blackaby study, Experiencing God. Do you know what that study is built on? The assumption that God ought to be experienced. As one old preacher said that I grew up under, my father in the ministry used to say down in the piney woods of East Texas, he said, bless God, when I go to church, I want to feel something besides the pew I sit on. Now, what he's simply saying is God ought to be experienced. When we come to church, we ought to be able to sense God's in the house. And if we can't, my soul, folk, it ought to bother us and burden us and get us to the place that, like Isaiah, we start to cry out, oh, God, rend the heavens. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? The reality of modern church life is a lot of Christianity, but not much Christ. We have a lot of pomp, but very little circumstance. We sing great hymns and speak swelling words about power in the blood and victory in Jesus. And then we limp through life with such frustrating carnality and powerlessness that there is no evidence of any victory in Jesus, much less being more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The brutal honesty is most of our church services are exercises in tedium and boredom. But ladies and gentlemen, the God of the Bible and the Christ of the Gospels and the Holy Ghost of the book of Acts is anything but boring and tedious. Now, if God is exciting, if God is thrilling, and our church services are boring, what is the conclusion we must reach? We must reach the conclusion that God is gone from our religion. That Christ has been exiled from His church. As He said in Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. That's not a lost man's heart He's knocking on. That's the door of the Laodicean church He's knocking on. There is the Lord Jesus exiled from His church. The Spirit of God is bound and gagged, quenched and grieved in our lives and thus in our worship services. What Isaiah saw as the need of his day is what I see as the need of our day. A divine disturbance, an intrusion of the presence and person of God in all of His realness. Now we Baptists fold our arms content in our lukewarmth and say, well, you know, we don't live on experiences, we live by faith. Certainly that's true. But the definition of realness, if God is real, then He must be experienced. That's the definition of reality. Real people are experienced. Real events are experienced. We don't live on our experiences, I know that. But it ought to bother you if you don't have any. It ought to trouble you if you come to church 2 or 3 months in a row and never one time sense the power and reality of God in the place, exploding us, washing all over us, causing us to get beside ourselves. Somebody said, I'm afraid things might get out of hand. That's what they ought to do. Ought to get out of your hands and into His hands. That's the whole point of revival. It's been in your hands and you've made a mess of it. It's time to get it out of your hands and get it into His hands and let Him run the show and call the shots. Isaiah said, we don't need any more business as usual, church activities. We need the powerful presence of the living God. Oh, rend the heavens. He was seeking the Lord for a divine disturbance. A disturbance. It'll be a blessed disturbance for those hungry for revival. It may not be so blessed for those who fear revival. They'll fight against it, resist it. It's so deep, you can't even see the top of our heads anymore as we circle around in our dead religion. We've been doing it this way. That's the way we're going to do it. We like it like this.
We don't want anything coming along to shake us up or rattle our cage or rock the boat. Isaiah said, oh God, do something to shake us up. Do something to rattle our cage. Rend the heavens. Come down that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. There'll be no revival until some of us in this building get that in our hearts. Get sick and tired of going through the motions of religion and say, I just got to see God. I just got to see God. I cannot be content with less than God. I will not be happy with Christianity and no Christ. You notice Isaiah asked some specific things in this call, this cry, this heart throb for a divine disturbance. He asked that the Lord would overshadow all activities with His mighty presence. In verse 1 he said that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. He was asking that the Lord would overshadow all of His religious activities with His mighty presence. Dr. Jack Deere is controversial, and rightly so. Some of the things he says and writes ought to be controversial. But brother, he made a statement in a book that has penetrated my heart. He said, we should never, listen to this closely now, we should never be content with any habitual religious activity where we rarely experience the presence of God. He is a person whose presence can be felt. Now, did you follow what he said? He said we should never be content with any religious activity where the presence of God is rarely felt. I don't care if it's your Sunday school class or a discipleship training class or worship service or whatever it is. If you can go for weeks at a time and months at a time and all you can feel is the chair you sit on and all you can hear is the voice of a singer or a preacher and you never experience God, you ought to be discontent and unhappy and disturbed until you find where the Lord is. Do you know what we've done? We have gotten so accustomed to religion without God that it doesn't bother us anymore. Now that's the God's honest truth. We've gotten so used to it. Do you know what we ought to do? If you go into your Sunday school class this coming Sunday and you start to teach your lesson, and in a few minutes it becomes obvious to you, and anybody who's saved can pick this up, it becomes obvious to you in a few minutes that the anointing of God's not there, that the power and the presence of God is not in the place. Instead of just going on with business as usual and pushing through, we ought to just stop and say, folks, something's wrong. God's not here. And let's just get on our face and find out where God is. When we come into a worship service and we begin the process of singing and preaching and we start moving through the routine of religion and it becomes obvious in a little while that the Lord's not in the building, that the power of God and the presence of God is not being experienced, then instead of saying, now the show must go on, let's push on, man. Instead, we ought to stop and say, oh God, what have we done to send you away? Where are you, Lord? Rend the heavens. Come down. Now, I warn you, there'll be a great many people even here tonight in this building who've come in the name of worshiping God who will be very put out if that God were to show up in the midst of this service. There are many people who would tell you if you interviewed them at the front door as they came in the service, what are you here for? I'm here to worship God. But if God were to show up, they'd try to pass a resolution the next business meeting, not let that happen again. Amen. I mean, they'd be against it. They want religion, but they don't want the Lord. I heard a preacher in a Bible camp. In fact, Brother Rocky is out there at Myrtle, Mississippi, where we were talking about Brother Percy Ray the other day. I was out there at a camp meeting at Myrtle, Mississippi several years ago, and I don't remember the preacher's name, but he was somewhere out here in the Carolinas, and he got up to preach, and he was preaching a message. I'm telling you, it didn't have much to do with his text. Now, if he's kin to you, I hope I don't hurt your feelings, because it's a good sermon. Just didn't have anything to do with his text. He read his text from Acts chapter 27 when Paul built the bonfire, and as the fire got hot, a snake leapt out, remember, and fastened on Paul's arm. And he preached the message entitled, When the Fire Falls, the Snakes Will Crawl. And he talked about the enemies of revival. Now, that didn't have a thing to do with Acts 27, but that's a biblical principle. When the fire of God falls, you can count on every snake in this building to start striking. And you might be surprised who some of them are. Some of them can masquerade real well when it's all death. But when life shows up all of a sudden, the demonic begins to manifest itself. So there will be enemies. You say, you mean, preacher, you think we ought to actually just stop and just start seeking God to come in? Well, of course we ought to. How dare we be presumptuous enough to go on with religion if God's not in the house? This is not about religion. This is about Him. Now some won't like it, but so what? Leonard Ravenhill said, if it pleases God, what does it matter whom it displeases? And if it displeases God, what does it matter whom it pleases? He sought the Lord to overshadow all activities with His mighty presence. He also sought the Lord to overwhelm all obstacles with His mighty power. He said that the mountains might flow down at Thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causing the waters to boil. The mountains signify whatever's blocking or hindering the progress of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 10 calls this stronghold. Isaiah said, Lord, I want You to come in such a way that You pulverize everything that's standing in the way of revival. And then he asked the Lord to overcome all adversaries with His mighty person. He said in verse 2, to make Thy name known to Thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at Thy presence. You know what Isaiah was tired of? He was tired of a powerless religion that did not impress the world. He was tired of the world ridiculing and mocking his God because of the powerlessness and the carnality of many of God's professing people. So his prayer was for the Lord to send revival by manifesting His presence in such a way as to make even His enemies know who He was. He was saying, Lord, show up and show out, so that everybody, even those who are unbelievers, even the scoffer, even the mocker, so that they'll have to know something's going on. Revival praying is born out of a heart that's burdened over the fact that so much of God's people are worldly, and consequently God's name is not being hallowed, as the world dismisses Him as irrelevant at best and non-existent at worst. So, revival praying is about seeking the Lord for a divine disturbance, asking Him to make Himself real and make Himself known. It is born out of a discontent, out of a dissatisfaction with dead religion. It is born out of a heart that hungers and thirsts and pants and pursues a reality, an experience of the living God in all of His glory. Now, please notice this. We'll be through in just a second. Not that I'm time conscious. I don't mind preaching 2 hours. The Lord tells me to. But I believe God's got us where He wants us to be. Isaiah's desperate burden for revival was based on a deep desire to see God magnified and reverenced as He should be. That was what fueled Isaiah's burden for revival. He wanted the Lord to be honored. And he knew that God is not only not honored, but He is dishonored by dead religion. So he wanted more than dead religion. He wanted the living God to be real. That was his burden. That was the basis for this revival prayer. Not only was his burden based on a desire to see God glorified, but his burden was sustained by a profound faith in the power of God to change the situation. See, he knew God could do this. He was not asking the Lord to do something he could not or would not do. He knew God was fully capable of doing the very thing he was asking for. You read that in verse 3. I like verse 3. He said, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. What is that verse about? That verse is, Lord, you've done it before. See, he's asking the Lord not to do something never happened before. He said, you've done this before. You have come down. You have devastated the mountains. You have manifested your glory. You've done it before. Then verse 4, he says, Lord, you can do it again. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. We quote that verse out of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we take it entirely out of context, and we say, you see, no one can really anticipate what heaven's going to be like. But that verse has nothing to do with heaven. That verse has to do with revival. What he says is, God's got some stuff up his sleeve he wants to do for us that we can't even dream about. Our eye hasn't seen it. Our ear hasn't heard it. God's got something he wants to do. That's what he told Jeremiah. Remember what he said to Jeremiah? In Jeremiah 33:3, someone called this God's phone number. Jeremiah 33:3. Remember this? Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now he said, pray, ask me for revival. But I'm going to tell you up front, when I come in revival, I'm going to do some things you didn't pray about. I'm going to do some things you didn't even think about. I'm going to show you great and mighty things that you don't even know. You can't even anticipate what I'm up to. My Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 that my God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. Isaiah said, that's the God I'm dealing with. He had a burden that was based on a desire to see the name of God glorified. He had a burden that was sustained by a profound faith that what he was asking God could and would do. God had done it in the past, and he had other things he was going to do in the future, so marvelous that ear hadn't heard and I hadn't seen. Isaiah sought the Lord for a divine disturbance. And then, the last few verses, Isaiah sought the Lord for a divine discipline. I'm not going to read all the verses again. I do want you to notice in verse 8, he says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hands." As he sought God for revival, he was not just saying, "Lord, I want to see you in your glory." He was saying, "Lord, I want to be changed by your glory. I'm clay. You are the potter." Now, when you read that verse, what hymn comes to your mind? If you've been in church very long, you've heard it sung as an invitation hymn, and it's good. It's a good invitation hymn, but it's a good worship song. "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still." This passage is one of the biblical bases for that song. Revival praying involves and is fueled by a burning desire to be all that my potter wants me to be. It is a prayer of yielding. It is a joyful submission to the molding hand of God. It is a glad humility that seeks only to become nothing so that Christ may become all. As the choir sang tonight, "In Christ alone." John the Baptizer said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's just another variation of what Isaiah prayed here. He prayed, "Lord, you're the Father, we're clay, you're the potter, just make us, mold us." Revival praying is a prayer of surrender to the work of the potter's wheel. It is a yielding of all of myself like clay in the potter's hand. It is a passionate desire to be only and always a vessel unto honor. The big question before us tonight is this: will I really let go and let God have His way with me? Now, it's one thing to say, "Lord, I want to have revival." It's another thing to say, "Lord, you're the potter and I'm the clay. You just mash me and make me and break me and shape me. You do what you want to with me." Now, that's what revival praying involves. Will I be willing to let go and let God have His way in my own life? And furthermore, would I be willing to let go and let God have His way in my church? Would I be willing to stop trying to keep my thumb on things and let the Lord take over? That's all He's waiting on to send us revival. Like the clay upon the wheel, I sense the press of the heel of His hand upon my will. Shall I flee or shall I yield? The way of the Lord is right and good. I make the choice that I know I should. "Have thine own way" is more than a song. It's the pant of my heart all my life long. Revival praying. That which hinders revival is the backsliddenness of the people of God, and that manifests itself in a lack of burden. It manifests itself in the fact that we are so easily satisfied with religion and so unconcerned about the absence of God from our experience. If we're to have revival, then the beginning place — now this is the primer, this is the kindergarten of revival. The kindergarten of revival is to start by saying, "Oh God, I confess that I'm not burdened, but I'm bothered by that." Now see, folks, that's the beginning. That's the very starting. Some of you are advanced beyond that already. You've already moved past that stage, and I'm glad, and that's a wonderful thing. But some of us tonight need to just start at the beginning. And we need just to say, "Lord, I'm not burdened, but I'm burdened about the fact that I'm not burdened. Lord, I'm not hungry, but I'm hungry to learn how to hunger." That's the honest place of beginning. If it is true that prayer is to revival what labor is to childbirth, then how dare we presume that because we put the letters that spell the word revival on our church marquee that we're going to have spiritual awakening. That alone does not guarantee revival, does it? Revival comes on people who are hungry and thirsty for God.
And if we're not hungry and thirsty for God, we will never know the glory of His presence. If you can be satisfied with going through the motions of religion, then that is all you will ever know. But if that does not satisfy you, you are a candidate for Holy Ghost revival. Stand with me tonight as we pray. Father,